You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
1 o'clock, we're talking about personality tests. And of all the different breakout sessions I've done over the last few years and teaching I've done, this is one of, if not the like least pastoral. In a sense, like, I mean, we're not talking about like, okay, a shepherding a person through something individually. It's a little bit more, but I also think it's a real concern and a real, not even just concern, but just, there's just lots of questions about personality tests, not only among our people, but especially among church leadership, where these things have a incredible gravity. And it gets that for a lot of people, the question that people ask is who am I, right? It's one of the most basic human questions, one that everyone wrestles with in one way or another. And over the past 100 years, one of the most increasingly common places people have turned for this fundamental existential question are personality tests. And let me just give you a quick definition here. This is what we're talking about. Personality tests are self-report questionnaires that seek to assess or assign people according to a certain personality construct. So that's really broad, because it could be, in one sense, any personality construct, but the personality test is a self-report questionnaire that assesses and assigns people according to the personality construct. I'm gonna fly through some of this. The notes are on the app, number one. Number two, if you email me afterwards, I will send you any of the content you want. And so if you like get frustrated because you're like, I can't get it down, that's my consolation to you for not slowing down. Personality, what is a personality construct though? A personality construct is a categorization based on how a person characteristically or habitually thinks about the world and responds to living in it. We're not going to critique that, although that could be a whole other question, but this is what personality tests are. But these tests haven't only been utilized to answer the big existential questions like who am I. Increasingly, they're used to ask pragmatic questions like, why do I do what I do? Why do I feel what I feel? How do I fit into this group of friends or this company? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? How do I make sense of people that think or act or feel very differently than I do? And for a long time, these kinds of tests were simply the purview of the psychological world, or maybe more accurately, we're talking about the pseudo-psychological world. But they're increasingly, and especially over the last 50 years, have increasingly been adopted into the corporate world that's used them in everything from team building to hiring practices. And as the church imbibed best practices from the corporate world, this is one of the things that came along. And this is one of the things that came with the invitation and says, okay, well, how do we think about these things? How do we evaluate them? Which has led us to where we are today, where many, if not most, churches employ personality tests to some use or another. Some utilize them in their membership practices or membership process. Some utilize it in their volunteer staff or onboarding process. Some in staff team building, leadership development. I just got a text this morning that sent me to a link to a church that's doing a sermon series through the 9 Enneagram types. And as a matter of fact, I don't know, and you can correct me, I do not know of a major church planting network in the country that does not use personality tests as a part of their church planting assessment for future pastors. The use of personality tests is widespread in the church and the world. Just the Enneagram alone, which we're gonna talk a little bit more about, but the Enneagram alone has seen a huge amount of attention from Christians and Christian publishers just in the last few years. I mean, in the last 3, maybe 4 years, Ivy Press has published Mirror for the Soul. They've published, which is a Christian guide to the Enneagram, The Road Back to You, an Enneagram Journey to Self-Discovery, The Path Between Us, an Enneagram Journey to Healthy Relationships, and Spiritual Rhythms for the Enneagram. Not to mention, on top of that, Zondervan published The Sacred Enneagram, which we're going to look at a piece of later on. If you want to see a little bit of what the Enneagram is all about, when you can just Google The Sacred Enneagram. It has a trailer. It has a video trailer, and you'll be fascinated. So personality testing and consulting is now a multi-billion-dollar industry in our world. Lots of people are using them, but I'm afraid not near enough people are taking time to step back and ask the question, why? What are the benefits and what are the dangers? To give you a little context, I've taken most of these personality tests. I'm not going to tell you what the results were, but I failed them all. No, I've taken all these personality tests, the Myers-Briggs, the Kiersey, StrengthsFinders, and the Enneagram. I've personally seen them used and actually participated in their use in local churches, nonprofit boards, corporate hiring, and church planting assessments. However, before my most recent dive into these personality tests, I had yet to use them with my church staff. I'd yet to use them with my leadership team and our pastoral team. Because in the past, I'd seen them used, I'd used them. I never quite thought, to be honest with you, just to show you my cards going in, I never quite thought they were useful enough to make it worth the investment of time, energy, or money, which is always attached as well. But I set out on this journey to see if I could be convinced that personality tests were generally, or even that a test in particular, was worth the time and energy to use with our church staff. And so when I set out on this research journey, that was my goal. My goal was to convince myself that one of these was you, because a lot of people that I know, a lot of people that I respect, a lot of people that I love utilize them in their church. A lot of people. And so I assume there's probably something I'm missing here. And I did gain an appreciation in some ways, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But I set out to try to convince myself that that there was something that we could use and that our staff could benefit from in them. Now, of course, there's a number of different tests to choose from. And for the sake of our time today, I'm not going to focus on all of them. But we're going to look, in a sense, kind of using an example of the two most popular ones right now. The first is Myers-Briggs. And the second is the Enneagram. Right, there's others we could use. We could look at DISC and 360 assessments, and there's colors and strengths finders, which actually measure skills, not personality. But these have been the two most widely utilized in the church. And I think you'll find that the majority of the strengths and weaknesses that we talk about, if you're willing to think through them objectively, I think will apply to the other ones as well. Now, I'm going to assume that if you've chosen to attend this session, you know, at least have heard, you have some familiarity with what at least one of these two tests are. If you don't, I'm gonna let you go ahead and Google them afterwards. I'm not sure that's the best use of our time to explain to you what these are. However, I do wanna start with just a super brief review on where they came from. Because while I think there is familiarity with what they are, I'm not sure there's familiarity with where they came from. Myers-Briggs is by far the most widely used personality test in the world. It really has no rivals. It was developed by a mother-daughter pair, Catherine Briggs and Isabel Myers, based on the type theory proposed by Carl Jung. And Jung developed categories in an attempt to reconcile. Interestingly, actually, Jung only developed 6 of the 8 categories used. The Myers and Briggs added the 7th and 8th themselves. It was developed first in Catherine's parenting, as she tried to identify her and categorize her children and the children in the neighborhood in her career as a homemaker. And then it was passed on to her daughter, who'd kind of grown up with this and then pushed it away for a while and then kind of re-engaged with it. But it was essentially dismissed scientifically in the 50s. And then, shortly after it was dismissed scientifically, totally took off. Because in post-World War II economy, it took off as really the premier example of pop psychology gone corporate. It was first used, actually, by the military. The military was trying to look for ways to, in the Cold War era, to quickly identify what jobs certain people would be good at and what jobs they wouldn't without having to take the painstaking time to actually get to know the people. And so they developed all sorts of, and they were using all sorts of tests, and this ended up being one of them. Once the military contracts, a different publisher got a hold of them and sold them to all sorts of corporations, and it just kind of took off from there. While it's still popular in the business world to some extent, it's come to widely be viewed as pseudoscientific. It's almost exclusively in the culture viewed as pseudoscientific and unqualified to be considered really valid. Like, it's helpful, but scientifically, it's pretty much been disproven, clearly, because of poor validity, the fact that it doesn't measure what it claims to measure and can be generalized, because of poor reliability. There's different results for the same person, because of categories that aren't interdependent, and because it's not comprehensive. But nevertheless, it has still, over the last 50 years, been the go-to test for churches and parachurch ministries, really over the last half century, and been imbibed over and over and over again. If you've been a part of a church or a parachurch ministries especially, denominations and parachurch ministries are some of the kind of key clientele for this. But with its going out of vogue in popular culture, with the recognition that it really is pseudoscientific, the church needed a replacement. And instead of moving away from personality tests altogether, entered the Enneagram in the last 10, 20 years. 20 actually might be generous. I mean, this is like probably within the last 10 years, most significantly. And tradition holds that the Enneagram dates back to Babylon in 2500 BC. There's zero physical proof for that. There's just not. The earliest recorded mention of the Enneagram was found in the writings of the Russian occultist Ouspensky in the early 1900s. So the early 1900s is actually the first time we ever see any physical evidence of this history. He attributes it to his teacher, the Greek-Armenian occultist mystic George Gurdjieff, who was around in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. However, this shape here actually didn't have anything to do with personality at that point. It was a mystic and an occult thing used for all sorts of different applications. But a man named Oscar Icazo, who lived in Chile, picked up this shape from Gurdjieff or from a seven-day dream and an angel, depending on who you believe. There's different reports about where he got it from. But he applied the shape to personalities. And in the 1960s, Claudio Naranjo met Icazo and helped him to further develop the personality types, coordinating Freud's defense mechanisms to each one of the types. From there, it began to be disseminated and passed on, beginning in many mystic and actually Catholic circles. It was kind of disseminated most broadly in mystic and Catholic circles until it achieved pop culture status in the last decade. The first Enneagram book published in the West, the first book at all published in the West, wasn't published until 1984. And it was designed, the Enneagram was designed actually as a way to conceptualize a person's essence and to progress and transformation, not even ever as a personality quiz. So the popularity in evangelical circles has coincided, and I think actually probably if you're looking for an explanation as to where the popularity came from, I think probably the best explanation would be with the distrust in the Myers-Briggs, but the hunger for simple self-knowledge, and for something like it filled a gap that resonated and resonates with a lot of people. Now, of course, scripture doesn't speak directly to the use of personality tests because they weren't invented yet, right? But just like scripture doesn't speak to driving or e-cigarettes or the internet, right? As Christians and biblical counselors, we're called to apply a biblical worldview to the modern world wisely and consistently. And so in doing so, we're going to look at the potential benefits for personality tests. Because I think we need to look at the whole picture. We're going to look at the potential benefits of personality tests. We're going to look at the shortcomings or potential dangers of personality tests. And then we're going to look at biblically where we get self-knowledge or self-awareness from. So let's look at the first look at the potential benefits of personality tests. First of all, they expose the identities the world hands us as myths. This is what I mean. Personality tests tend to discredit the identities that we are given as external and simplistic. Right? One of the main things personality tests can do is challenge the identities we get, like, I am. If you're living in a world in which you're told you are your job, or you are your role in your family, or you are how much money you make, or you are who you associate with, personality tests take a step and help us see that, you know, wait, there's something deeper, right? There's something internal, there's something to me that's not just how I function in this world. Secondly, personality tests grant an appreciation for the diversity of human experience and functioning. In our flesh, I think we can assume, I think in our flesh, naturally, all of us assume that if people think or feel or act differently than we do, they're wrong, right? Like, I think that's just our natural fleshly assumption, is that if people respond or act or think differently than we do, they must be wrong. We don't naturally carry within our fallen minds the capacity to appreciate both a poet leader like David and a teaching leader like Paul. We don't carry in ourselves the capacity to appreciate an active servant like Martha and a quiet listener like Mary, or a lover like John or a fighter like Peter. We want to know which one's right and which one's wrong. Personality constructs can introduce the concept of the beauty of God-ordained diversity. And if people don't have an idea or a conceptualization of God-ordained diversity that's not better or worse, but just different, right? Then oftentimes that's one of the greatest insights people say they gain from personality constructs, right? They say, look, I just realized, like, I thought I was right and they were wrong, and now I realize it's just that we're different, right? That's a good observation and a needed one in lots of people's lives. Thirdly, personality tests can provide a vocabulary for those that don't know how to talk about their differences. This is one of the things I think people love about them and why they grab onto them. They're looking for a vocabulary to explain their differences because they don't have the words, right? Because even when people recognize that there's differences and that differences are good, they aren't actually sin, it doesn't always reflect, even if we try to view it neutrally, it doesn't usually reflect in a neutral vocabulary. Right? We're like, oh yeah, we're different. That person's emotional. Like, yeah, we're different. They're aloof, right? They're stoic. Or, oh yeah, 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 we're different. We function differently because they're artsy, right? And this vocabulary carries with it this, like, undercurrent of judgment. Even if it's not, like, clear on the front, right? It carries with it that's weird, right? And we're looking for a vocabulary that says, no, these things are actually just different and neutral and good. And so personality tests can give us a vocabulary. This is, I think, one of the reasons people love the Enneagram in particular, is because it's just numbers. Like, it's really hard to say a number with, like, a judgmental spirit. I mean, people do it, right? I mean, you're like, oh, you're a three, right? I mean, people figure out a way, but it's harder, right? And so people are looking for a vocabulary, and this is, I think, also why the Myers-Briggs, why the initials are so helpful, because they're neutral. They don't come with they don't come as words with value-laden labels, right? People are looking for a vocabulary, and oftentimes personality tests can provide that. And lastly, fourthly, God can use the insights gleaned from personality tests to expose sin and affirm beautiful diversity. Probably the single strongest case for personality tests is the anecdotal one provided by those who have taken them and gained significant insight from them. Right? The reason why you don't want to just write personality tests off is because you talk to someone and they're like, I took that test. It told me this about me and this about my partner or this about my coworker. And it showed, like, I understood my sin in a totally fresh way. I understood that I'm responsible and totally, or I understood that I'm not wrong. I'm just different, right? There's dynamics of how we relate to one another that are just difficult because of the uniqueness of who we are. I mean, people don't say, I've studied the scientific research and become convinced of personality tests. Nobody says that. Nobody says, I've studied scripture and found personality tests. What people say is, I've gained insight from this personality typing, and it's helped me in this way or in that way. It's an anecdotal evidence, which, again, shouldn't be dismissed. I think we can see that God works through observational insight to clarify all sorts of things. God utilizes a vocabulary maybe we didn't have before to help us understand things that maybe we didn't appreciate before. And so the observations provided by personality may be accurate in the sense that they accurately describe an aspect of your experience. But the question, in light of the helpfulness that it genuinely provides, the question we need to ask is, are they genuinely helpful enough to overcome their dangers, weaknesses, and potential abuses, right? Just like any tool. It's all sorts of tools. I would say the same thing about the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, right? Like, I use at different times the DSM in my counseling. I reference it. But the question is it helpful enough to overcome the dangers, weaknesses, and potential abuses? Because almost every person who utilizes personality tests will readily affirm that they are not perfect. They're not the only thing that's needed, right? As Ian Crone, the author of The Road Back to You, he writes this. He says, the Enneagram is not infallible or inerrant. It's not the be-all, end-all of Christian spirituality. And that's great. I think he recognizes exactly what it is. Like, it's a tool. He says, at best, it's an imprecise model for a personality, but it's very useful, he says. And that's where I think the most important question lies. I don't think the goal is to completely throw out personality tests or to completely adopt them all, but to evaluate from where we're sitting in wisdom, are they useful? But not just that, are they useful enough? Is it more useful than the development of deep relational and personal knowledge that comes from striving to understand someone without the generalization of a label? Or does the label somehow help in that? And again, is the cost or the dangers low enough that it makes sense to use? So let's look at some of the dangers as we evaluate that. Right? Let's look at some of the shortcomings or dangers. First, personality typing is most often used as a form of identity definition, even when people say that it's not. Everybody I talk to, they're like, oh, no, it's not my identity. It's not like who I am. I'm just a 3. Right? Like, because shorthand is so easy to use that even when we try not to, personality typing is most often used as a form of identity definition, right? This is how people don't, I've never heard someone say, I generally have 2 tendencies. I've never heard someone say, you know, my core values reflect ENFP values. They say, I am an ENFP. I am a 2, I am a 4, I am an ISTP, and it promotes a worldview that's actually rampant in our world that says my deepest desires and core responses to the world determine my identity. My deepest desires and core responses to the world define my identity. If that sounds familiar, that's orientation identity language, right? I mean, if we're going to say that your deepest, most seemingly ingrained sexual desires don't determine your identity, then how can we turn around and say your deepest, most ingrained emotional desires do define your identity, right? But once they're sexual, that can't be your identity. But as long as they're non-sexual, which in this realm, that's a whole nother question. But once they're non-sexual, then it is. Personality tests tend to speak in this kind of orientation identity language, right? This is how I most strongly feel. Therefore, this is how I was born. Therefore, this is how God made me. Therefore, this is who I am. Alistair Roberts, in a real helpful article actually on Mere Orthodoxy, he writes this. He says, we should recognize certain analogies between personality typing and many of the other forms of orientation and identity discourse with which we are more familiar. The personality type is fixed and integral to who we are as persons. The fundamental impulses, sensibilities, and instincts of the personality type cannot be called into question. They have the status of untouchable sensitivity. Right? And when people say, like, no, this is who I am, and it's untouchable, that's the exact type of response people normally utilize personality tests for. Now, I'm not gonna throw everybody in that, lump everybody in that bucket. You might use personality tests differently. And if so, that's great. I would say you're in the minority. The vast majority of people use personality tests to identify an identity that Myers and Briggs held firmly and actually fought and sometimes in their scientific communities lost, but fought to the death for, that personality was unchangeable. And that who you were is who you were. The Enneagram functions the same way. Like, this isn't like a, you know, let's see who you are today. This is who you are. So instead of I am statements, clearer, more accurate statements would be things like, I have certain desires. Right? I possess a deep desire to help people and be recognized for my helping. I possess a deep desire to create and be unique and different, and to create and be unique and different in the world. Or instead of I have desires, I have certain seemingly innate values. That would be an accurate way we could put this, right? I have seemingly innate values. I seemingly innately value knowledge and the clarity that comes from understanding. I seemingly innately value rule following and getting the job done right. But that's a mouthful, isn't it? Right? To use these clear statements would be to undercut the simplicity and therefore the popularity of tests like this. Because much of the popularity of personality tests stems from the fact that they offer an answer to the question, who am I? Without even offering to answer the question, who am I? Without claiming to answer that question, the multi-billion dollar industry would be gone tomorrow. IVP would never publish another book about it, right? If it didn't claim to answer who you truly were. And make no mistake, many of these tests are claiming to do much more than make simple observations. They are explicitly about identity. They are explicitly about God. From the Sacred Enneagram, I'm going to give you a quote here, but the quote is, I was going to show you the 3-minute video, but you can Google it and look it up, but it's similar. This is a quicker way to get to the same point. But in the Sacred Enneagram, Hurwitz writes this. He says, often misunderstood as simply a personality tool to describe quirks and traits of people's individuality, the Enneagram goes much further than mere caricatures. The contemporary Enneagram of personality illustrates the 9 ways we get lost, but also the 9 ways we can come home to our true self. Put another way, it exposes 9 ways we lie to ourselves and those who think we think we are. 9 ways we can come clean about those illusions and 9 ways we can find our way back to God. Make no mistake about what, if they are used as they were developed, personality tests are seeking to and claiming to do. If you want to use them as a like a Facebook quiz and figure out which Disney princess you are, awesome. But that's not what these were designed to do. These were not designed to be fun or cute or to be just spread on social media. They were designed to help us identify identity. They were designed to help us find our way back to God. It's a little bit of a different message. The second, in addition to the second danger here, personality typing, in addition to it being identity formation, secondly, problematically, they utilize circular reasoning. And this is one of the scientific problems with them. They identify circular reasoning. Again, Alistair Roberts says this. He says, we should observe the measure of circularity that can be present here. And using our personality types as a justification for our patterns of behavior, we can forget that our personality typing was derived in large measure from those same patterns. Right? Are you seldom satisfied and always looking to the future? People who are seldom satisfied and always looking to the future classify as being intuitors as opposed to sensors. So you are an N, not an S. Okay, so what's an N? Well, an N are people who are seldom satisfied and always looking to the future. And then you can add your descriptions. People who are seldom satisfied looking to the future, they daydream, they're optimistic, they can tend to be discontent, they can easily be distracted, not pay attention to detail. Therefore, it's okay that I'm seldom satisfied and always looking to the future because it's who I am. So why are you discontent? Oh, I know why I'm discontent. It's because I'm an N. But scripture, again, teaches us something different than that. It teaches something different about our discontentment, right? It teaches us, Paul says, he didn't say, I didn't bother learning to be content because of my personality. He said, I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Thirdly, and we get into that. Thirdly, largely, personality tests are overly simplistic. Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, I have to admit, I found the whole thing tedious and formulaic. If you offer a one-sentence description of each member to a thoughtful, mature adult, I bet he could pretty much describe each type without the knowledge of the Enneagram. Once you know that eights, the challenger, are commanding, confrontational, and afraid of being vulnerable, the analysis writes itself. And here's the thing. Personality tests claim to measure you along one of two axes of the dozens and dozens of ways that we relate to God and the world. They are a textbook example of what in logic circles you would call the broad brush fallacy. Right, the broad brush fallacy says, right, just because something has horns doesn't make it a cow. Right? Like, oh, it has horns, it must be a cow. That's the broad brush fallacy. Just because something has four sides of equal length doesn't make it a square. Some of you are going to have to think a little bit harder about that one. But it's actually that's actually even a perfect example, right? Because we're like, oh, four sides of equal length must be a square. That's what makes it a logical fallacy, because it doesn't make it a square, right? It doesn't have right angles. It has to have right angles to be a square. So just because it is a partially true, just because it contains part of what it is, just because it's where our mind goes first when we think of it, doesn't mean that it's an accurate description of the whole, right? That's the logically the broad brush fallacy. The human heart and personality is impossibly complex and unique, and to try to categorize it primarily into one of 9 or even 16 types is to not do justice to the complexity of humanity that God in his image has created. It makes me think of, have you ever do like an adult coloring book? Yeah, some of you do, I know. Love adult coloring books. It makes me think of doing an adult coloring book with a 3-inch paintbrush. And the reason this is compelling to me actually is because this picture of a fish I think is actually a pretty accurate like conceptualization of the complexity of humanity and all the reasons why you do what you do and think what you think and feel what you feel, right? Yes, there's similarities in all sorts of different ways. And yes, we could get simpler than 9 and 16. We could just talk about sin as one way that, but all the ways that sin, all the ways that suffering, all the ways that your body and your history and your nurture and your nature and your genetics and your experience and your own heart responses and the heart responses you know of and the heart responses you don't even recognize, all the different ways those come into play to shape who you are, how God is using you, how he wants to use you, how you're called, and even why you do what you do is literally impossibly complex. And now, again, that doesn't mean we shouldn't ever make generalizations. Sometimes generalizations can be helpful as long as we call them generalizations, right? As long as we don't cling to them as the keys to understanding. Not to mention how complex our hearts are given sin and fallenness in our world and in ourselves. Right? We're called to be content. And for a multitude of nature-related and nurture-related reasons, some of us will find that more difficult than others. We're called to abstain from sexual immorality, and for a multiple of nature-related and nurture-related reasons, some of us will find that more difficult than others. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, and for a multitude of nature-related and nurture-related reasons, some of us will find that more difficult than others. We're called to be hospitable to one another, and for a multitude of nature-related and nurture-related reasons, some of us will find that more difficult than others. We are impossibly complex beings. And if you'd like to make some generalized statements about how hundreds of millions of us function similarly, that's great. Then we should, I mean, I think that actually it can be, and this is why this isn't like an all or nothing thing. Like, if personality tests are a summary of how hundreds of millions of us function similarly, then that's helpful. That's sociologically conceptually helpful. But that doesn't make it insightful. Right? Defining who I actually am. It may give me a vocabulary. It may give me a starting place to understand. It may give me a starting place to appreciate, but it probably shouldn't be the end. Fourthly, one of the weaknesses of these are relational shortcuts. They provide relational shortcuts. I think with all these concerns, I think it begs the question, why are we so drawn to them? I think there's all sorts of different reasons, and we talked about some of them already, but another of them is because we love shortcuts, right? We want an app for that, right? We are a culture and a people that is obsessed with life hacks. And in a culture obsessed with life hacks, when the Myers-Briggs started to go away and started to lose cultural cachet, we didn't want to lose the life hack. We wanted a better one. We wanted a different one. Personality tests are probably most widely promoted as relational shortcuts to get to know someone that you don't know well quicker, especially in the church. This is the primary reason why personality tests are so often used in church plants and in church planting assessment. I've been a part of church planting assessment before, and as a biblical counselor, and I'm a church planting assessor, where we send out church plants from our church. And in that process, one of the things that's always struck, been so fascinating to me, is to try to assess church planters in like 72 hours, right? Get together for a weekend. Let's talk like 72 hours. Let's have some good questions. And the question is always, how do we do this? How do we get up to speed? And so you look for tools that can shortcut the relationship, that can give you the data. Not only that, but even in church plant settings, oftentimes people are thrown together on a team, on a small team that's doing something really intentional, not just church plants, but missionaries, right? When missionaries are sent out and evaluated, or when they get together with a team that maybe they don't know before, like, we need a shortcut to like get together, to know one another, and to come to grow together. Joe Carter from the Gospel Coalition, he writes this. He says, some evangelicals find the Enneagram to be a useful tool for gaining personality awareness and for learning about people they don't have a personal history with, such as members of a new church plant. And this is where, again, if we're talking about a tool that could help you get started and know what questions to ask, right? Like an ice-breaking questionnaire that gets you to ask certain types of questions, to get you to understand certain tendencies. Oh, you function like those hundreds of millions of people. So let me start there and ask some questions about that so that I might get to know you. There can be some real benefit to any type of tool like that, especially something that's been well thought out or taken time, been evaluated or edited over time. What's not helpful is when we take it and say, oh, now I know you, right? Oh, now I understand who you are. And more often than not, it puts hurdles in the way. We assume we know things about people, right? We're like, oh, you're a three? I've known threes before, right? I mean, this is where our minds go. This is where my mind goes. Like, we love to compartmentalize. We don't have to conceptualize. This is why pastors love very specific titles in their names. That's why we have pastors of all sorts of things. That's a whole nother message. We'll leave that there. Right, we love compartments. We want to know, okay, I have a category to place you in, which again can be helpful as an introduction, but it's really hurtful if it's carried any further than that. At best, a test can identify additional questions to ask. Ed Welch writes this. He says, when you have a short period of time with someone, a psychological test might give you a specific direction for questions that could be useful. The critical issue here is that it is irresponsible to make a critical decisions about someone based on their answers to a test. A test at its best raises questions that can be explored together. I think that's a great way to put it. A test at its best, at its very best, can do nothing more than raise questions you should seek to answer together going forward. Which begs the question, however, if this level of engagement and exploration is going to take place, if you're going to display the questions together, if you're going to take the time to build the relationship and get to know someone personally and dig in together, then it does beg the question, what role does the test play then, right? Does it help or does it hinder? For the sake of time, in your notes, the next point is the Barnum effect. I'm going to let you Google that. P.T. Barnum, it's an effect named after him, but the general idea here is that people love affirmative statements that can be generalized to lots and lots of people and makes them feel like it's just about them, right? The Barnum effect is what psychics use, right, to win people over. I think it applies in a number of ways in this, but I want to get to the number six, which I think is one of, to me, the most significantly important that we need to evaluate. As I think one of the weaknesses is that it's pseudoscientific. We need to talk about it like it's pseudoscientific because it's not scientific. And personality tests carry with themselves an air of scientific certainty and of specificity. They carry with them an air like a diagnosis. But they're bad science. They might be good relational engagement. I mean, that is up for that. I'm on that is up for debate. How helpful they are relationally, how helpful they are team building wise. But the verdict is in, and there's no question, they're bad science. I walked through the histories of these a little bit earlier, but there's really no way to objectively verify the conclusions provided in these tests. And if their authority is not scientific, then what is it? Which I think is a good question. We need to ask, like, wait, what is the authority I'm appealing to? Because oftentimes, because there's a test, because there's a key, because there's statistics, people assume it's scientific. And I would suggest that their pervasive use within evangelicalism is both a result of and a contributing factor to the perpetuation of evangelical anti-intellectualism that says science doesn't matter all that much, when as Christians, we ought to be the best scientists. Can we agree that as biblical counselors, we ought to be the best scientists? Right? We shouldn't eschew science. We shouldn't say, no, we're in a battle with science. No way. Like, God has given us all these abilities. We, like, Christians should be the best, most objective observers of humanity and of nature. We should be the best science. And as the best scientists, we should be quick to call out pseudoscience wherever we see it, especially if it affirms our conclusions. We ought to be careful to always call out pseudoscience, especially when it affirms what we want to hear. We talk about this in the world of psychology and psychiatry, right? Where there are many realms of psychology that are pseudoscience. We talk about this in the critique of macroevolution, which is to talk about it in the realm of creation science too, right? Where pseudoscience exists. We need to be honest about it. and pointed out, in the world of homeopathy, I can't say the word, the world of psychological tests, pseudoscience ought to be called out as pseudoscience, even when and especially when it promotes conclusions we agree with. And personality tests clearly fall into the category of pseudoscience. Again, not that there's nothing there to utilize, but we need to be clear about what authority we're applying to and appealing to. And lastly, seventhly, personality tests also perpetuate a therapeutic goals for change. There has never been a personality test that's ever been developed to help people become more like Jesus. That's never been the goal. One doesn't exist. You could try to make one, but I would implore you, please don't. These tests have been developed from secular or occult worldviews and carry with them the fundamental therapeutic goal of self-esteem, self-actualization, and ultimately self-promotion. Just look at the healing path. These are from the book, The Road Back to You, we talked about earlier. Here, for each of the Enneagram types, for a sampling of the Enneagram types, here are the healing messages that type needs to hear. An eight is a challenger. And an eight needs to hear, quote, that there are lots of trustworthy people in the world, and that through the risk of betrayal, though the risk of betrayal is always real, love and connection will forever elude you unless you welcome and reconnect to the innocent, less defended child you once were. For the nine, the peacemaker needs to know we see you and your life matters. For the one, the perfectionist needs to know a person does not need to be perfect to be good. The performer, number threes, needs to know you are loved just for who you are. Which again is the wrong truth because we've made the wrong diagnosis. The road back to you is exactly what these are about. But that's not the road we're called to travel as followers of Jesus, right? I really did think this was going to be nuanced, and this isn't nuanced at all. But this, I couldn't get out of this as I like looked deeper and deeper into what was going on here. The problem isn't defined most fundamentally about what personality type you are. It's about your heart, right? Personality typing discourages the complex development that God calls us to as humans, not just along one continuum, but simultaneously among all sorts of different personality continuums as we grow and are molded more and more in multi-dimensions into the person who is Jesus. And so the real question then leaves us asking, who then am I? How do I know? Who does God say that I am? If I want to know who I am, the answer isn't going to be found in a personality test. The answer is going to be found, we're at a biblical counseling conference, of course, right? In his word. I am a creation. I am an image bearer. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In Christ, I am adopted. I am redeemed. I am forgiven. I am born again. I am sealed. The same is true with the other questions we ask. Why do I do what I do? Why do I feel the way I feel? How do I fit into the group of friends or this company? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? How do I make sense of the people that think, feel, or act differently than I do? The word is sufficient for all those things. Of course, opening our Bibles doesn't tell you specifically what's unique about you, and I'm not claiming that. What that requires is God knowledge, wisdom, and community. So how do we get self-knowledge? How do we get self-awareness? I was talking with somebody earlier today. That was the phrase he used, and I'm like, oh, that's even better than self-knowledge. Right? It's really what we're talking about here, and I think one of the greatest insights people gain from personality tests is just self-awareness, right? Oh, here's some of my strengths. Here's some of my weaknesses. Here's some of my sin. Here's some of the ways God's created me. How do we gain self-awareness in an appropriate way, which I think is oftentimes the outcome of lots and lots of your counseling, is helping people to biblically gain self-awareness. That's where it starts, at least, as they grow back into Christ. Well, self-awareness comes first from, or self-awareness is ultimately a form of wisdom. And we don't get wisdom from occult sources. We get wisdom from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your ear heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding and seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The Lord is the one who gives wisdom. He's the one who we seek. He's the one who we beseech. If we need wisdom, James says, let him ask God who gives to all. Right? If we lack wisdom, we seek, Lord, help me understand how you want to use me. Help me understand my strengths and my weaknesses. And as we do that, as we go through that process, we need to do so with a, not looking at the world around us and comparing us to each other. We gain our self-knowledge, not from comparing ourselves to each other, but from understanding ourselves before God. Self-knowledge requires God knowledge. One of the most common, actually, in among people who utilize personality tests extensively, one of the most common Christian justifications is from the mouth of John Calvin. Do you know this? John Calvin loved personality tests. Because John Calvin wrote this, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And they say, look, this is why we need the Bible to understand God and we need tests to understand ourselves. Right? We need something else. We need something else to understand ourselves. The problem is, just like our study of Scripture, context is key, right? We need all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, hear and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. So you don't look at a test and then look at yourself. You look at God and then look at yourself. For if in broad daylight we either look down upon the ground or survey whatever meets our view round about, we seem ourselves endowed with the strongest and keenest sight. Doesn't that seem what it feels like? Yet when we look up to the sun and gaze straight at it, that power of sight, which was particularly strong on earth, is at once blunted and confused by a great brilliance. And thus we are compelled to admit when it comes to the sun, we're going to admit that our keenness is looking upon things earthly is sheer dullness when it comes to the sun. So it happens in estimating our spiritual goods. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteous wisdom and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods. Whenever I take a personality test, there are probably godlier people than me who can handle it and do it well. Whenever I have taken a personality test, the result has flattered me quite sweetly. And it has fancied me, among other numbers, all but a demigod. Yet, however the knowledge of God and of ourselves may be mutually connected, the order of right teaching requires that we discuss the former first, then proceed afterward to the latter, from John Calvin's Institutes. Self-knowledge requires God knowledge and requires wisdom, and it also, self-knowledge, self-awareness comes from community. It comes from one another. As our eyes descend from becoming captivated by God, our eyes are not called to descend onto ourselves, right? As our eyes descend from being captivated by God, our eyes are called to descend onto others. And it's in that context, it's not in a context where we look at God and then look at ourselves, it's in a context where we look at God and look at others, that they may come to understand some awareness of who they are and how God's created them and what their weaknesses are and what their strengths are, and that we, in return, might as well. God's way of granting to us self-awareness, of granting to us self-knowledge, comes from a fear of God and knowledge of God and the seeking of wisdom and the insights, not simple, but complex and muddy insights of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Because you are not the most trustworthy source of insight about yourself. Right? I'm sure not. I think all sorts of things that aren't true about me. And the problem with every personality test is they're not given to your friends about you. They're given to you. The most untrustworthy source about the subject. Now, if you wanted to develop a personality test where you took questions about your friends, you could do that too. But I plead you not. God has placed numerous people, brothers and sisters, around you to help you understand how God has uniquely created you, how he's gifted you, how he's called you, how God desires to use you. And as Proverbs 11 tells us, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in abundance of counselors, there is safety. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And you know what? This goes not just for our personalities. This goes for spiritual gifts as well. This goes for both our naturally created uniqueness and our newly created, our new creation uniqueness. So the ways God wants to use us and gift us. Number one, none of these things, even whether they be spiritual gifts or talents or personalities, I genuinely believe none of these things are unchangeable. I think God actually is constantly changing us. He's constantly transforming us. And some, we will see some things that might persevere throughout the course of a life, some similarities, but I think we'll be surprised at which ones do and which ones don't. As God creates us more and more to be like Jesus, because we tend to think that the things that we like the most are the most Christ-like. Maybe it's just me. The opposite of wisdom and God knowledge and community is self-focus and inward focus and self-identification. I started off telling you that I set out on this journey to genuinely see if I could be convinced that the personality tests generally, or even that a particular test, were beneficial enough to utilize with my own staff and my own church family. It's probably not a super surprise. I could not. I couldn't convince myself to do it. You can evaluate me and my character and my genuineness in that search. I will tell you, I really sought to. And then to the extent that you're wrestling through it, I would just simply encourage you to. I think you should consider using personality tests. I think that's fine. Like, get to know them. Like study it if you want to. But as for our church, we aren't going to be using them really in any capacity. And again, that's not to demonize those of you that have used them, that are using them, or that will continue to use them. Let me just say this as well. And this is why it's a little bit weird doing a breakout session on this at a session. This is not a gospel issue. This isn't even a secondary issue. We can be best friends and disagree on this issue. We can be a part of the same church network and be a part of this issue. We could be at the same church and be a part of and disagree on this issue. So let's put things in perspective, all right? But that being said, here's my final encouragement. Here's what I would leave you with. If you have been avoiding personality tests, I would say you should feel free to continue to do so. I don't think you're missing anything. I mean, I just don't, to be perfectly frank. However, if you have been utilizing personality tests, I would encourage you, if you desire to continue to, that's fine. Do so cautiously. Do so carefully. Because they can do some good. And there are also some very real pitfalls that come with them. And we need to understand every tool we use in light of both those, the some good they can do and the pitfalls that come with it. I think personality tests are most helpful when they are understood extremely well and valued very little. I do. I think, and so if you understand them extremely well and value them really little and would like to use them as a data point among all the conversations you're having about gifting and about talents and about personalities and about strengths and about weaknesses, and the people you're using them with don't have a weakness to take them and run with them and turn them into identities, and you want to use them as one data point among all those data points, I think it could be a helpful data point. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that. I'd encourage you to use 3 or 4 of them, actually. I think you'd probably be better off using 3 or 4 of them than using one. But the problem is our culture has a propensity to understand things very little and value them very highly. right? Right? I mean, that's just the culture in which we live, and unfortunately, even in the church, our culture tends to understand things very little and value them really highly, and I think God is calling us to something different. But regardless, whether you use them or not, I guess here's my last encouragement for you. I would encourage you, though, to pursue, just one more minute, we'll be done. I would encourage you to pursue self-knowledge. Pursue self-awareness. If this is a discouragement away from self-awareness in your own life and self-awareness in the lives around you, I think I've done you a disservice. I think you should pursue self-awareness. Grab a friend. Spend some time meditating and praying together on who God has revealed himself to be, who he has created us to be, and all that he's done for us. Then in light of that meditation, have a discussion about what natural strengths, talents, weaknesses, and spiritual gifts you've seen in one another's lives. And then grab another friend and do it again. And then grab another friend and do it again. And then grab another friend and do it again. Not out of some soul search to find out who you are, but as an act of love to help others gain awareness of who they are, and as a humble act that says, I don't think of myself accurately. And I need you. I need you to speak in. We said in Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls. When you try to do this on yourself, when you try to gain self-awareness on your own or through an internet test or even through a written test, people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. It's what God teaches us over and over in his word, which is again, and always and forever will be sufficient. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word and the confidence we can have in you. Thank you for the identity that we have gained in you and for your compassion to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand ourselves in light of you. God, you know, this is both a controversial and this is a wisdom topic, Lord, and at times, Lord, I wonder if I've spoken more strongly than I ought on a wisdom topic, but I do think that these convictions are important and important to share. And so, Father, if anything that I've said is untrue or unhelpful, leads people away from you, will you help it to be easily forgotten? Lord, and if anything helps to point people to you and to truth and to their true identity in you and to a conceptualization of who you are, Lord, will you allow those seeds to germinate and grow deep down? Will you bless the rest of our time together, this final session together and our ways home, Lord, will you more than anything, God, captivate us again with Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.